This morning we're going to be looking into John chapter 9. You could be turning there as we continue our study of just Jesus that we started in the fall and picking up where we left off last week in John chapter 8. Before we jump in, let's pause and let's pray to the one whom the story is about. God, we thank you. We thank you for the morning. God, we declare your goodness, your sovereignty, your reign and rule over this very day in all parts of the world and in every way. God, words cannot describe your majesty. We long for the day that we can gaze upon you, to see you fully and to be seen fully by you. God, we long for the day when the clouds will break and the Savior will come. The nations will be made a footstool to him, the rulers, the rich, the poor, the proud, the humble. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, we long for that day. Lord, this morning you bring upon us in some ways a difficult passage where we contemplate our condition. We wrestle with it. And God, through it, you show us your incredible compassion and mercy and grace and truth. Spirit, I pray that you'll do your work within our hearts today, that we'll continue to be molded into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and that we as people and we as a church will reflect his glory to the community around us and to the world. God, for all of our sister churches around the globe who this morning, this Sunday morning, or sometimes on a Saturday morning or evening have gathered together as Christ followers and praised you in song, studied the scripture, and prayed. We thank you that we are just a small part of that grand church that brings honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, amen. John chapter 9. So in the study of just Jesus, we've been focused on the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as John Free has said many times, the synoptic or the seen together gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in how they tell the events about the ministry and the life of Jesus. It's from what I would say an earthly point of view, a peer-to-peer point of view. Well, this is his lineage, this is where he comes from, this is where he was born. He was born, by the way, immaculately, a virgin birth, and this is his time on earth, and so on and so forth, leading up to the Passion Week and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. In some ways, John is similar, in some ways, John is very different. John stands apart from them, was written much later as a condensed version of the gospel account. And you can tell by the way he begins that this is a very different way of looking at Jesus than the other gospel writers. When he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He goes on to say, all things were created through him. And we don't get to language like that until way further in the other gospel accounts. And John wants us to know right up front, this is who I'm talking about. This is who I'm going to write my gospel letter about. This kind of a Messiah who's God. And he chooses seven signs or seven miracles to prove that point. And today we're looking at the sixth of those signs. Next week we'll be looking at sign number seven. And he does all of that to point us to his concluding verse in John chapter 20. The reason why he has done what he has done, written what he has written, and told what he has told is so that you may believe, you the reader, you the hearer throughout all generations may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, life now, life eternal, life abundant in his name. That's why. And my purpose in this morning is to not stray from that, is to continue to point us to that person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And if you're a Christ follower already, then I pray that you'll see Jesus Christ in a new way this morning, that you'll marvel at his plan and his purposes, his love and his compassion, and be encouraged in your walk with him through whatever condition you may be in this morning or any condition that is to come, that you'll see his purposes in it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that this lesson is a continuation of what God is doing in your life and showing you about himself so that you may come to a point of belief in him and making a faith statement that this man in John chapter 9 makes this morning, that you are the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. So without further ado, let's jump in this morning, John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As he passed by, he saw a man. Man was blind and had been blind since birth. So these are little details that the writer is giving us that we'll find out are more important as we go along. But as he passed by, where was he going? Where had he come from? Well, as we finished last week, John chapter 8, which John brought to us that message, we learned that Jesus had this encounter with the Pharisees in the temple in which Jesus made a claim to deity that didn't sit very well with the Pharisees. You remember that lesson last week? They were pointing at Abraham as the father in the faith, the one through whom the covenant was given, the one whom they highly regarded. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it upset them so much that they picked up stones ready to stone him. Before Abraham was, I am, meaning before he was chronologically, I am, and before him in preeminence, I am. And then Jesus makes one of those mysterious and divine exits from the midst of being stoned. And there's no chapter break in John's gospel. We've inserted chapters, we've inserted verses, but that has just happened. And John says, and then, you know, it's no big deal. And then on his way, as he was on his way, he saw this man blind from birth, not rattled, not in a hurry, not trying to escape anything. He was just there. And he was outside the temple, probably in a very busy place. Some Pharisees, I think, were there with him. His disciples obviously were there with him. And then there was just the normal daily business of the temple. There were people all around. And John doesn't say that he just saw people or a group of people or a couple of people. He saw this man. He saw a man blind from birth. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This man or his parents that he was born blind. It's an interesting question, isn't it? So his disciples, seeing this man, took an opportunity to ask their teacher a question, something that was troubling them theologically, I think, about this man and his condition. What was the cause of the condition? Whose sin resulted in this man not only being blind, but being born blind? It was something that troubled them, didn't make sense to them. And here they had an opportunity to ask Jesus, their teacher, a question. Have you ever wanted to ask Jesus a question? Have you ever experienced something, or you're watching something, or you're observing something, and you say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus this question. Come on. Yes? Yes. Like, why are there mosquitoes? Well, probably not that. Probably something much more deep than that. I can be rather shallow sometimes in the questions that I want to ask Jesus. But two things occur to me this week as I'm studying the scripture. Number one, in the face of Jesus my Lord on that side of eternity, I don't think that question will be in my mind. I think I'll be so enthralled by the glory of my Savior Jesus Christ in heaven that what's behind is behind. And all that's before me is Christ in his majesty and his glory, and I will worship him. And number two, if I'm able to look back, I think in light of what I'm seeing and understanding in glory, maybe some of those things would make sense anyway. They'd be evident. So I think sometimes we're a little cavalier in our, I want to ask Jesus a question. But he is patient with us, just as he was patient here with his disciples. Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born in this condition? And really, we've got to put ourselves in the place of the disciples here to understand their question. You see, their theology was steeped in Deuteronomy law or Deuteronomy covenant, where God said plainly, If you, my people, obey my commands, you will receive blessing. But if you, my people, disobey me, don't do as I've commanded, you will experience curses. Blessings and curses runs through the covenant law, and that's what the people of Israel had lived under, continued to live under. In fact, they wanted to guard themselves so much from disobeying God that they created rules to God's rules to make sure that they didn't get close to disobeying God's rules. We'll see that here in a little bit. And before you think, you know, that's kind of a primitive way of thinking. I'm glad we're on this side of the resurrection and we don't have to think that way. I would say, like in the words of Lee Corso, not so fast, my friends. There's a theology or a way of seeing the world that is not too different that we as Bernie Christians live in. Not only has Eastern religion infiltrated Western society, the thought of karma, we've even started to use, I'm noticing how much I'm hearing the word karma even here in Bernie in different contexts. This idea that if I do good enough things often enough, then more good things will come my way. But if I do bad things and I do them often enough, then the bad things will continue. There's a trajectory that will head me down another way. This karma, this Eastern religion way of thinking. But I think more often than not, our thinking is steeped in our Western naturalistic cause type of a worldview that says there are just causes and effects. There are reasons for certain things to happen that were caused by a certain event taking place. Whether it's something I did or something that someone else did that had a chain of reaction cause that ended up with me being in the condition that I'm in. I'm unemployed. Even I'm sick. I'm having problems with my marriage or a relationship with my children or my employer. I'm having money issues. And there's a reason, and we seek the reason because there's got to be a reason. And whether that reason leads us to believe that, okay, I understand why it's happened, more often than not, it leads us to think there's someone to blame. And if I can't find someone to blame, then don't we often reach an end result where we're asking questions like, does God exist? Even if he exists, is he good? And these are the things that we struggle with. And you see, we're not too far off from what the disciples are asking here. What's the cause? Why the state of a man born blind? It's very important. He was born into this condition. So they ask him, who sinned, his man or this man or his parents? So it's interesting to me that they say this man. Now, how could this man have sinned so that he was born blind? Does that mean he sinned in the womb or had the opportunity to sin in the womb? And I'm not John Free, so I don't have an answer to that question. Perhaps I'll ask Jesus. But I think the question really is, what did this man's parents do that caused him to be born into this condition? What sin did the parents commit that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus, in effect, says in verse 3, it's the wrong question. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, it's different. You're looking at this the wrong way, Jesus said. You've got to change your way of thinking. Instead of asking whose sin caused the condition, you should instead be thinking, what will God do through this condition? And you see, that's a question for us this morning. In whatever condition, whatever blindness we find ourselves in this morning, as you sit there and you contemplate the Word of God and what it's saying to you personally, we should be asking that question. Not whose fault is it? Not how long will it endure? Not who can I blame for it? No. God has a purpose in this. What is he teaching me in this? And how can this condition bring glory to him despite what I'm going through? Jesus says, that's how we've got to look at this. He cares for each and every one, no matter the condition. The gospel writer writes chapters earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's an eternal care that we have for each and every one. So their condition is not a result of their sin. Their condition exists to bring glory and honor to God the Father. That's difficult, isn't it? It can be very difficult. How can we ask questions like, God, how can my cancer bring you glory? God, how can my disability bring you glory? How can my child's disability bring you glory? How can my unemployment bring you glory? How can this ruptured relationship bring you glory? Turns it upside down. Focuses on him and not us. How can this accident in my life that has quality of life implications bring glory to God? And I want us all to realize this morning, that if none of that applies to you, you are, in essence, disabled, aren't we? We are all the blind man in this lesson. Let's not miss that. And Jesus has come to heal every single one of us from our condition, whatever that condition may be. So my prayer this morning is that you will, in your condition, look to glorify God through it. And if you're sitting there by chance and you're experiencing a time of peace and prosperity in your life and you're like, you know, I'm glad I'm not going through any of that, I want to challenge you this morning to say, how are you in your peace and prosperity bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ? How are you in your peace and prosperity bringing glory to Jesus Christ? And if you're not, what can you change to do so? Because that's your purpose here. And you might even make a prayer that's bold enough to say, God, if I'm not bringing glory to your name in my comfort, then work in my life to cause me to be uncomfortable so that I can bring glory and honor to your name, because I know it's for your glory and my ultimate good. Let's move on. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is language that the gospel writer uses often, light and darkness, and Jesus is the light of the world. And he's saying simply here that there is this time, there's this opportunity when I'm to be of my Father's work in the world, and that time is limited. A time is soon coming when I won't be present here in this world and no work can be done. And that's going to set up what he's about to do. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which John includes, the Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and he came back seeing. And what's evident as you read this chapter all the way through is this man came back seeing, but most likely did not see the face of Jesus when he returned. He was healed by the man, Jesus, whom he will acknowledge here in a bit, but he hadn't yet seen Jesus. He obeyed, he came back seeing. Now, let's ask a question here. This is a curious way in which Jesus works to create the healing of the man, is it not? Could he have spoken, church, and the man be healed? Yes. Could he have spoken and the man be healed? Yes. He could have. In fact, John chapter 4 and chapter 5 have instances of just that. John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Roman official, go, your son will live. So not only in this instance did Jesus heal the son, but he healed him from a distance. John chapter 5, Jesus says to the invalid at the pool, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man did just that. He picked up his bed and he walked. Jesus' spoken command, and it was so. Okay, he didn't do that in this instance. Could he have just touched the man? Not the mud business, that's kind of gross. Could he have just touched him and he'd be healed? Church, could he have touched him? Yes. So a couple of instances where that occurred. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed leprosy by touching a man who had leprosy. An incredibly personal and compassionate act for this one who was never touched. In fact, he had to live outside of the community given his condition. And Jesus touches him and he's instantly healed. There are two blind men in Matthew chapter 20 where Jesus touches their eyes and they're healed. Then we read in Mark chapter 5 the beautiful story of the woman with the bleeding condition that reaches out and just touches the cloak, the cloth of Jesus, and she was healed powerfully. So could Jesus have spoken? Yes. Could he have simply touched? Yes. But what's with the mud business going on here? Well, there's quite a bit to do with the mud. He made mud. We don't recognize the significance of that until we get to verse 14 that says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Oh, Sabbath day. Okay. Let's dig a little deeper here. When John says he made mud, John uses a word that's the same as to knead, like you're kneading bread. He kneaded the saliva with the dirt to make mud, and then that mud was applied to the man's eyes, and then he was commanded to go and wash. And kneading dough, kneading apparently anything, was a violation of the law on the Sabbath, something that was not to be done. And it causes a lot of controversy as we get into the middle of this chapter. In fact, three quarters of this chapter is in controversy about what Jesus did here. Not so much the healing as the method of the healing. It's amazing. And there are so many things that we could learn about the controversy. There's so many things we could learn about this chapter. And I'm trying to keep it focused because I had to confess to John Free this morning that when he said last week that 30 sermons could be preached out of John 8, I thought, come on, John. 30 lessons out of John 8, and I'm starting to realize there are so many lessons to be taught after John 9. I had to apologize. I had to ask for forgiveness. Do you forgive me, John? Thank you. It was an ignorant statement. Yes, sir. Thank you. So I want to focus on what the response of the man was throughout the middle of the chapter. So just Cliff's Notes version, he's called in to give an account of what happened. First of all, are you that man that was born blind? You look like him. He's like, yeah, over and over in this chapter, saying, I'm him. I'm the guy. Well, you look like him. I'm the guy. The Pharisees even bring in his parents. Is this a guy? Yeah, that's the guy. So that's remarkable that that's going on. But really what's going on is, tell us again how he did this. And let's focus on the statements that this made through that questioning that are really revealing to what John, the writer, is doing through this chapter and where he concludes. John says, John recalls this man saying, this man called Jesus healed me. So the Pharisees are asking him, tell me again who healed you. Well, this man who's called Jesus, he healed me. As the questioning goes on, the Pharisees start to submit, it couldn't have been someone divine that healed you, because we know that sinners can't heal people born blind. So go ahead and declare him a sinner, and this man won't do it. He says, no, he's more than a man. He is perhaps a prophet in verse 17. And then they throw him out. They bring in his parents. Okay, is this the man? Yes, this is the man. He's our son. He was born blind. He's seeing. Okay, how did he go about being able to see? And his parents, in a fearful way, John relates to us, don't want anything to do with the situation. They're afraid of the Pharisees. And they say, we can tell you he was our son. We can tell you he was born blind. But as to how he came about being healed, you need to ask him. He's of age. Like, we don't want anything to do with this. The Pharisees cast them out. They bring the man back in. They're like, okay, let's go over this again. Who are you and how were you healed? And they get into this discourse in the middle, toward the end of the chapter, and they're saying, how did he do it? And he's like, I've already told you guys. And he makes this statement, do you want to be his disciples? You can imagine how that went over. It's kind of like Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. They're inflamed at that point, and they fire back at him and say, you were born in sin. And the man answered, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know, this is this man talking to the Pharisees, the leaders of the community, the spiritual know-it-alls. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they cast him out. He goes from saying this man, whose name was Jesus, to no, perhaps a prophet Jesus to know he is of God, from God. You see his escalating faith in the one who healed him, in essence, is escalating or enhancing eyesight, spiritual sight, and he's cast out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." And he did the only natural thing that could be done when he sees his Lord and Savior for the first time. He worshiped him. A man called Jesus, no, maybe a prophet, certainly of God. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the one that we have known and expected from years before, prophesied in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, this messianic figure that was to come and to save. And he sees him for the first time. Do you see this compassion of Jesus, our Savior, who healed him physically at the beginning of this narrative, but doesn't let him go? He found him. He sought after him. He approached him. He engaged him. And he gave him spiritual sight. What a loving, gracious God that we have who would do such a thing. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He goes from being a reporter of what happened to a seeker, discerning who did this, to an acknowledger of his power, to a believer. This sign that John records, the sixth sign in John chapter 9, is so important and so impactful that it's referenced two more times before the gospel wraps up. John chapter 10, it goes right from this story into John recording Jesus' discussion about him being the good shepherd who cares for his sheep and know his sheep, and his sheep know him, and this compassionate dialogue that John records that ends with Jesus making some more claims that upset people about who he is and the power that he has, and it causes a little bit of an uproar to where one group says that he must be a demon. It must be a demon to be saying these kinds of things. They're not logical. They don't fit within my worldview of who the Messiah is or who this man claims to be. Yet there are others in John 10:21 that say, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" See, they're still wrestling with this. Who is this that has this kind of power and is making these kinds of statements? I've got to deal with him. He's messing with me. John chapter 11, with the death of Lazarus, there are those that are mourning the passing of Lazarus. And as Jesus comes, they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" John 11:36-37. What he did was so miraculous that he healed not only a man blind, but a man blind from birth. If he could do that, couldn't he do ... It was so impactful that it continues to play out in the chapters that follow. What a great text. I have, church, fallen in love with this chapter. And there are so many things we could learn from it, but there are two things I want to ask you this morning, or tell you this morning. Number one, Jesus sees you. He doesn't just see you. He doesn't just notice you. He sees you like your whole being, inside and out. He knows you as a created in the image of Christ man or woman or young man or young woman. He sees you, and he stops and sees you. We don't often feel that way. We can feel like the back cast of a play where we're there, but we're not really seen. And I want you to know this morning, Jesus sees you. And the second thing I want you to know this morning is that your blindness or your condition that you find yourself in this morning, what has happened to you, your sickness or your disability or your story, that exists to bring God glory. And although you seek for the answers of why it may be so that this thing exists or this condition exists, isn't it true that even if you can find the reason, and we can't always know the reason, but if we could know the reason, isn't it true that we find those reasons empty and wanting? It doesn't solve anything. Even if I have someone to blame, it doesn't solve anything. I'm still in this condition. And only when we can realize that the condition that we're in exists to bring glory to God can we have peace in that condition. And furthermore, not only can we have peace in that condition, we can actually have joy in that condition. Your condition exists to bring glory to God through you and through your story. I want to close this morning just by telling you how this passage impacted me, just something I saw God do in the midst of this passage last fall. So I was gone for several weeks through mid-October through mid-December, or mid-November, that was a long time, mid-October through mid-November. And I visited two of our existing missions partners on that trip, and then I got to explore two missions opportunities on that trip. And the last part of that itinerary had me in Uganda, in and around Kampala. And I knew that some of what that trip would entail. I was asked to speak at church one of the two Sundays that I was there. And I knew that there was the team that I was joining, there was an optometrist on that team, and he was wanting to do some clinics later in the week. Didn't know if I was participating in those or where exactly those would be. As you can see from the pictures, I'm not a doctor, but I play one in Uganda. And my job was to sit with these folks at the very beginning and ask them questions like, what are you experiencing? What issues are you having with your eyes? And then I would lead them through the chart. You guys have all seen the chart. How far can you see? At what point does your clarity stop? And I was making all these notes so that when they saw the doctor, he would be able to move forward in his examination, further examination with him. So I preached in a community called Kawempe. It's a church in Kawempe. Had several services, and I was able to preach at one of them. And I preached this, John chapter 9. You know, when you're asked to go on a trip like this, John can attest to it. You're asked to speak, and you just start to wrestle with God. God, what is it that you want me to say to these people that are different from me in culture, different from me in so many ways? But I know your word is true, so what is it that you want me to say to these people? And I went to Hebrews, and I thought, you know, we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the Hebrew writer says. And I was all fired up about that, and God said, no. And I went to the Old Testament thinking, there's got to be some story, an oral culture, some way in which God moved among his people that would be powerful to preach at this church. And God said, no. I thought, okay, we need to talk about Jesus. And I started wrestling with different passages within the Gospels, and I landed on this one and another one, and this one became clear that this is what God wanted me to preach. And I started studying, and I started to prepare my lesson on it. Now, what God does on trips like that, he doesn't always show us the kindness to show us what he's doing through the whole trip and what part you play in it, but sometimes he's kind and he lets us see that. And he was kind as we were debriefing the trip at the end and getting ready to get on the plane on something that he did in that week. So I preached that morning something like this that just said, look, God is not here to give you physical sight. He's here to give you spiritual sight so that you can see your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this church in Kawempe exists in a heavily Muslim community. In fact, the church has experienced some persecution from the community because they're not excited about them being there talking about Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. Later that week, we had the clinic in the Wentz Medical Clinic at a different location, and then we came to Kawempe on Thursday, and we held an eye clinic there. And as people were waiting, over 200 people came, and as they were waiting, they were being preached to by Pastor Eddie. Now, Pastor Eddie is like this tall, right? But he's a spiritual giant in the way he proclaims the word of God. And he said to them that very thing: you are here today, Muslim or Christian, for help with your physical eyesight. But I'm here today to tell you that that's not that important. You need to be here to see Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And through the course of that morning, two Muslims that I know of came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were given spiritual sight, although they had come for a much lesser reason. Another beautiful thing that God allowed us to see are many Christians, some of them elderly, who just came to me and would in tears say, I just want to read my Bible again. I can't read my Bible. And through the course of that morning, hundreds of readers were handed out of various strengths to Muslim, non-Muslim, Christian, non-Christian alike. And they were put before an open Bible, and I wish I knew what passage they had before them. And they were asked to read just to test the strength of their readers, if they could read clearly. And these Christians who had not been able to read their Bible in years were crying big tears because they could read their Bible again. And then there's a Muslim with readers looking at an open Bible, reading about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know what God did there, but impactful to some. No doubt stirred many others as they were looking at a Bible for the first time. So amazing what God does through his word. I want to transition us now into a time of prayer. And I want to reiterate to you that you are in some kind of condition this morning. And we have prayer partners here that will be at the front, some pastors, elders, some of our prayer team that long to, they're here to pray with you in whatever you're going through. And as you wrestle with the reason for that condition, I invite you to come and pray with somebody who can help guide you into the truth of God's word, who says God's purposes are good and perfect. And he may choose to heal that condition, but what he wants is glory through that condition. Would you come now as we stand and we sing?